There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We are here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversation? How do we enter into conversations as ambassadors of Jesus Christ and speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind. They don't even need another opinion piece from us. What they do very much need is the peace of the mind of Christ. And I think you're just the person to give it to them. So we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, you can sign up for our email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary we just don't have time to share here on the air in this hour. You could also go to Facebook and you could like The Reconnect. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, you have likely heard the bad news out of North Korea, but I wanted to share a little bit of good news out of North Korea that maybe you have not yet heard. Canada has confirmed that North Korea has released Canadian Presbyterian pastor Soo Lim. This is a pastor who has been, he was convicted and sentenced to hard labor for life in December 2015. He is 62 years old. He has been going to Korea as a part of his, North Korea, as a part of his regular ministry, organizing orphanages and nursing homes you got to think about this. He's been going there since 1997. So this is not like a guy who had some kind of short-term commitment to flying in and doing some good, right? This is a person with a long-term commitment to the welfare and well-being of people in North Korea, who, because of the behavior of their own government, are gripped by extreme famine. And so Pastor Lim, who is a part of the ministry team at Toronto's Light Korean Presbyterian Church, which is one of the largest churches in Canada. Pastor Lim was in North Korea working with the orphanages and nursing homes that the ministry was responsible for. And he was arrested and accused of treason. And then he was convicted and sentenced to hard labor for life. So there was every sense that he was never coming home. Well, Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau has confirmed the release of Pastor Lim on Thursday. Canadian Prime Minister saying that he was pleased and relieved that the pastor would soon be reunited with his family and friends in Canada. His health and well-being remain pretty much unknown. And the reason that the North Koreans gave for releasing the pastor is that they were releasing him on sick bail. Sick bail is translated to mean his health is in some state of concern. So they released him on what are considered humanitarian grounds because of his health. And some of you are thinking that's not a very good sign in terms of his welfare or well-being. But we simply want to acknowledge and celebrate that this pastor who had been living under, in North Korea, in prison, under a life sentence, is apparently en route home to Canada. We still certainly want to be continued concern for, praying for, and actively hoping that the United States is pursuing the three Americans still held by North Korea who face various sentences, all for what the North Koreans consider treasonous behavior. Okay, so if you're not up to speed on what's going on with North Korea, let me just say this. So in the back and forth between the United States and North Korea over just the last 24, 48, 72 hours, there has been this escalating rhetoric back and forth. Well, we are now at the point where North Korea is saying that it is reviewing plans to strike U.S. military targets in Guam with medium-range ballistic missiles. And the quote here is that they intend to create, quote, enveloping fire. Now, that message came just hours after President Donald Trump warned North Korea that it would be met with, quote, fire and fury, and frankly, power the likes of which this world has never seen before, if the country did not stop threatening the United States. Well, obviously, this escalation of rhetoric has not been dampened. The North Koreans are now actually sharing very specific plans about the kinds of missiles they intend to use, and have named a fairly short time period in which they intend to use them. Guam has about 160,000 people on it. It is a sovereign U.S. territory, and a strike upon Guam would be considered by many as a strike upon the United States. And we're talking about many thousands of U.S. military personnel there in Guam as well. So what exactly did the president say? What did he mean? And was it actually a statement of U.S. foreign policy? Well, let me lift up this very interesting quote from the president's press secretary. Well, actually, this quote is from the State Department spokesperson, Heather Nauert. She said this: "We are all singing from the same hymn book." Now, don't you find that, I mean, you know, as a Christian who actually knows what a hymn book is, maybe, if you've been in a church that uses a hymn book, which, you know, most churches don't anymore. So I just find it, I find the phrasing that people choose to use so curious. I mean, we're all reading off the same page, or we're all working from the same talking points. Might have been a much easier, or hey, we're all using the same script. Those might have been much easier phrases to grab. So why is it that Heather Nauert, when asked a question about, hey, the fire and fury like the world has never seen, is that a statement that's actually, you know, been, is that something, you know, you guys have all agreed in advance, this is what we're going to say? Sarah Huckabee Sanders had said the words were his own, the tone and strength of the message were discussed beforehand. And then we get this interesting answer from the spokesperson from the State Department, who says, we're all singing from the same hymn book. I just think that's really curious. Are we all singing from the same hymn book? I mean, even here in a Christian community, in a Christian conversation, are we even all singing from the same hymn book? I just found it a curious turn of phrase. And if you're looking for an entry point into conversation with people today, that might be a good one. Now, lots of folks have leaned in to this conversation. And lots of folks are saying, you know, how should Christians be responding? How should Christians be preparing? Not necessarily physically preparing for, you know, imminent war with North Korea. That's not what I'm talking about. How should we be preparing ourselves in the context of an ever-escalating conversation about war and the use of force and potentially, you know, this idea that, hey, we're just going to take this guy out? Okay? Well, into that conversation enters Robert Jeffress. He is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. He had some things to say about this. And he said so on air. So we've got some audio to share with you.
The Bible gives President Trump the moral authority to use whatever force necessary, including assassination or even war, to take out an evildoer like Kim Jong-un. And I think most Christians understand that.
Okay, hold on to your hats. The Bible gives the president the moral authority, listen to those words, the moral authority to take out guys like Kim Jong-un. I want you to think about that for a moment. And then the assertion that most Christians agree. Okay, I just got to pause there because I just got to be straight up square with you and say, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't give any such moral authority to anyone. And we, by the way, as the United States of America, actually have a guiding document called the Constitution. We're not a theocracy. We're actually not a nation governed by the Bible. Yes, there are people in our nation who are Christians who govern our lives by the Bible. But we, as the United States of America, are actually a constitutional people. Okay? And the Constitution has this curious thing called Article 1 and Section 8, which actually gives to Congress the responsibility of things like the declaration of war. So even if you were to stretch the meaning of Romans chapter 13, which is what Pastor Jeffers is doing here, even if you were to stretch the meaning of Romans chapter 13 to suggest that because a government is in power, that government is therefore ordained by God, and therefore that government has the right to judge who are the evildoers and then take them out as they see fit. Even if you believed all that, it's still not the president to whom the Bible would be giving the moral authority. It would be Congress. So anyway, we've got a process here in the United States through which we actually discern whether or not we should enter into war. It is not the decision of one person. And by the way, war does not often stop evil. War is often an agent of evil. Evil things happen in war. And so anybody who thinks, hey, we're just talking about one strike, one strategic move, take out one guy, that's not really what we're talking about. Anybody that's paying attention is considering millions of lives, tens of millions of lives. We're talking about 20 million people in Seoul, South Korea alone, which, by the way, is like only 30 miles. You're talking about, you know, something that's like, you don't even have to have a short-term ballistic missile. It's like within spitting distance of North Korea, okay? You got 1 million North Korean troops amassed on the South Korean border at the demilitarized zone. 1 million people. Okay, so I just want us to be really sober. I don't want to hear any more jokes about nuclear war. I don't want to hear any more laughing about what it would be like to turn the sand to glass. Because in every situation where you hear that kind of rhetoric, you as a Christian absolutely have to stop and recognize we are talking about human lives. And we're not talking in this case about human lives, if we're talking about North Korea. We're not talking about an overwhelming number of people who already know Jesus and who are going to heaven. We're actually talking about blowing away people and recognizing where they're going to spend eternity. And it's not heaven. So our moral responsibility, our moral authority as Christians is to advance the gospel always and in all ways, not to advocate the dropping of nuclear weapons on anyone. Evil is real, no question about it. So too is the power of the Savior. Okay, so it may feel like things are wildly out of control in this world. They are perfectly in control in the hands of a sovereign God. And so you would say, well, maybe that is all Pastor Jeffers was talking about. Maybe he was simply making an allusion to the sovereignty of God over all things. And maybe he's suggesting that in God's sovereign will, Donald Trump is president of the United States. And if Donald Trump is president of the United States by the sovereign will of God, then Christians must support the president of the United States no matter what, because he's God's man in the White House. Okay, I'm just really curious. How come nobody felt that way about Barack Obama? Like that's not the argument that Christians were making when Obama was in the White House. We weren't out here saying, hey, you know what? God chose this man. God elevated this man to a position of leadership. He is in a position of moral authority. We are in absolute holistic deference and subjectivity to him. That's not how we behaved. So, you know, we got a little shoe on the other foot problem, possibly. But I'd also like to lift up my concern related to the failure of restraint in terms of Pastor Jeffress' statement and public declaration. Historically, even among American evangelicals, pastors have seen themselves as people who were you know, teaching the Bible for the advancement of the gospel, not as people who were purveyors of political power. So Mark Tooley, in his reflections on this, posted at National Review, says this: Jeffress's bellicose North Korea pronouncement perhaps represents two tendencies in American evangelicalism. One is an assumption that clergy have a vocation for routine political matters, including candidate endorsements and policy advice. Most of Christian tradition assumes otherwise, and most clergy act accordingly, with restraint. The other is a tendency to make political decisions based on spiritual absolutes. If God is believed to have ordained a specific person for office, then opposition to that person is opposition to God. And good Christians must give full support for the duration, adorned with a plenty of scripture quotations. Okay. One of the things Jeffress actually points out is that he views part of the problem to be that the next generation just doesn't know the Bible very well, that there is a lack of understanding of what the scripture says. That is not a generational problem. That is a systemic problem in the United States of America. And where on the left, liberals do not take the Bible seriously, on the right, evangelicals do not handle it carefully. And so there's plenty of concern here to go around. And so let me just encourage you today to be a person who takes the Bible seriously and handles it carefully. Take the Bible seriously and handles it carefully. All right, folks, in terms of our Christian witness in the world today, there is this conversation. It's being had pretty publicly now. The Huff Post, which used to be called the Huffington Post. I don't know when they sort of reduced their name to like Huff Post, but anyway, it's the Huff Post now. It's like Time Magazine. It's no longer called Time Magazine. It's just called Time. All right, so the Huff Post posted, I'm not actually recommending this article to you, but the idea in it is spot on. And the idea in it is that Christianity's brand has been hijacked. So I was really just using this as a jumping off point of conversation. What is Christianity's brand? Like, that's a conversation we should be having. Do we actually have a distinctively Christian brand anymore? I mean, we've got this guy, Jesus, who is supposed to be, our be-all and end-all. He's the guy to whom we are seeking to have our lives conformed in every way. And so what does it mean? What does it look like for our brand to have been hijacked? What does that even mean? Well, the author... really, what they are trying to assert is that even evangelicalism has been hijacked, and he's asserting that it has been hijacked by folks who want to use it for political gain. So I just want you to think about differentiating what is distinctively Christian from what is sort of obviously political, either on the right or on the left. Is there a distinctively Christian worldview that's actually above and beyond, a brand over or beyond Republican or Democrat, a two-party system? And why would that matter? How would you even know if a politician was a Christian? Would it matter to you? Do you see sort of the political world and the preaching world as sort of fluid environments? That's actually an interesting question to ask. When guys like Mike Huckabee, a pastor, moves pretty easily into politics, you have to ask yourself, what's the differentiating point? And there are other pastors who have certainly moved into the political world. It doesn't often flow the other direction, but Hillary Clinton seems to want to. So this caught my eye. Talk about clickbait for me. Hillary wants to preach. Emma Green's article in The Atlantic is absolutely worth a read. Hillary Clinton wants to preach. That's what she told her longtime pastor in a recent photo shoot for his book about the daily devotions that he sent her during the 2016 campaign. Scattered bits of reporting suggest that ministry has always been a secret dream of the two-time presidential candidate. Last fall, the former Newsweek editor, Kenneth Woodward, revealed that Clinton told him in 1994 she thought all the time about becoming an ordained Methodist minister. She asked him not to write about it, though. It will make me seem much too pious. The incident perfectly captures Clinton's long campaign to modulate and sometimes obscure expressions of her faith. All right, I gotta tell you, this gets my attention. This gets me thinking. Hillary Clinton, preaching. Would you go to hear Hillary Clinton preach as a lay pastor in a church in your town? I probably would not. But what is it that is, frankly, so magnetic about the opportunity to hold forth and influence people that that draws people into both politics and to preaching? I think this is a legitimate question for us to be asking in our culture today, because the line separating those who are interested in politics and those who are interested in religion is very, very blurry. So if you want a little help in differentiating some of these things, I commend to you Bruce Ashford. It was actually a year ago that he posted a piece at BruceAshford.net entitled Eight Reasons Evangelicals Should Consider Embracing a Multi-Party Political System. So you hear a lot of talk today about a third party option. You hear a lot of talk about bipartisan efforts, both of Congress and in Congress and beyond Congress, and the need for it. And you hear a lot of conversation about, look, the way we're going about this is so polarized and so broken. We got to find a different way. And so Bruce Ashford, whose thinking I very much respect on issues of the intersection of religion and politics and actually all things civic, I would just commend this to you. And the reason that I do so is because I think this is a conversation that going into the 2018 midterms, we're going to need to be thinking a lot about, especially if the Democrats are serious about supporting pro-life candidates. It may not be just as simple as you have thought for a few years that it has been in terms of the alignment of what your faith leads you to believe and do, and the political options or the party available to you in terms of the expression of that faith in the marketplace of ideas in terms of the public square. So in an increasingly diverse nation and in a system now dominated by money, even dark money, we may need to find an alternative way of going about being America in conversations with one another. The reality is we've got to talk. We've got to be able to talk. So we cannot just be at a stalemate on opposite sides of issues, throwing barbs, hurling insults across the aisle, and never actually doing the hard work that needs to be done in order for the betterment of the people whom politicians are actually called to Washington and to our state houses to actually serve. So we lift up all of the concerns here that run the gamut. I know that a lot of folks across the country, one of the great concerns in your own family is the concern of mental health. The mental health crisis in America is serious. It's profound. An overwhelming number of families are living with a person in their home who's living with a chronic mental illness. And so we want to talk about ministries that we can bring to bear on that, how the church can engage in that. And so after the break, we're going to be talking with Amy Simpson. Amy is a former publishing executive and an editor at large for Christianity Today. She's also a person for whom the mental health issue is a real one in her own family. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'm sure you've got opinions to share with me. You can do so on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. The cross has made you, it's made you flawless. Hey, connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're at the website, sign up for the email list. Today, here on The Reconnect, I am privileged to have somebody who's with us for the first time, but whose ministry is really significant, and you need to know about it, and you're going to really appreciate it. Her name is Amy Simpson. She's an author, a speaker. She's a life and leadership coach. She's a former publishing executive and editor-at-large for Christianity Today. And she's the author of the award-winning books Troubled Minds, Mental Illness and the Church's Mission, and Anxious, Choosing Faith in a World of Worry. You can check it all out at amysimpson.com, and you can follow her on Twitter at A-R-E Simpson. Did I have that right? A-R-E Simpson?
That's right.
All right. Hi, Amy. Welcome to The Reconnect.
Hi. Thanks for having me.
So mental illness is something that touches a huge percentage of families in America. And chronic, dealing with people with chronic mental illness is something that literally every family in the nation is touched by somehow in some way. Tell us why you are writing and speaking on this issue.
Yeah, you know, for me, this is my passion around this issue and what I speak on and who I speak to is really the convergence of two different experiences in my life. One is the experience of having someone in my family, someone close to me, my mom, actually, who lives with a severe mental illness, severe and chronic. So mental illness is something that has been part of my family life, you know, my whole life. And certainly had a profound impact on me as I was growing up and continues to be a very significant issue in my family. My mom has been diagnosed with schizophrenia, and so she has, as you might imagine, her illness has a profound impact on me and on the rest of my family. And at the same time, the other experience is my dad was a pastor when I was growing up for 10 years. So being a pastor's family is another significant experience that I have in my background. And I love the church. I love the potential and the power of church ministry. And so those two things really come together for me to have a real passion around not only people affected by mental illness and their families, but also the church's role in all of that, what that means for the church and the potential of the church in this kind of ministry.
Well, I know that just in your answer to that question, people in the audience are now saying to themselves, okay, I want what she's, I want a feast at this table. So let me just remind folks that the resources we're talking about today are at amysimpson.com. Amy, what's the difference between, let's say, severe chronic mental illness, the situation that your mom is in, mm-hmm. and depression or worry or anxiety?
Yeah, good question. That's a big question, actually, but I'll try to be concise. You know, really the difference between a severe and chronic form of mental illness and something that is maybe more temporary or less disruptive in nature is really the level at which it interferes with a person's functioning. So, how long it is an issue in a person's life. So, you know, it is possible to have an episode of depression that can, you know, be treated, and a person can recover from that and maybe make some modifications in their lifestyle, you know, to try to prevent another episode, and they never struggle with that again. And for other people, you know, it really may, even depression can be, there's a wide range of severity and longevity for something like depression. So that particular form of mental illness, you know, can be very temporary and short-term, or it can be a long-term issue that a person deals with. It can be relatively mild and highly treatable, or it can be a more difficult case. It can be more stubborn. But with an illness like schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, schizoaffective disorder, things like that that are technically in the serious category, you know, medically speaking, those are illnesses that just by their nature, they are highly disruptive to a person's functioning. They are going to be with the person in some way, pretty much for the rest of their life, unless there's a miracle that occurs to heal the person from that problem. So for a person who's got an issue like that in their life, you know, they really need to learn how to manage that condition, and it becomes more an issue of managing a chronic illness like other forms of illness rather than, you know, seeking to like get past it or get over it so that it's no longer an issue.
Mm. All right. So what does the Bible teach when we talk about, let's go down on sort of the level that all of us deal with at some point in time, either episodically or chronically in some cases. What does the Bible have to say about worry and anxiety?
Yeah, good question. And, you know, I have a book that's actually devoted to this topic too, you know, called Anxious, Choosing Faith in a World of Worry. And one of the things that I do in that book is really clarify the idea that there's a big difference between experiencing fear, experiencing anxiety, and living in that place through worry. And I think often the scriptures that we look at in the Bible that we think of when we think of worry or being anxious, you know, there are a couple of passages that tend to come to mind for us, like, you know, be anxious for nothing. or when Jesus said, don't worry, but trust God. You know, God knows what you need. Often, you know, I think we tend to think those passages are saying, I should not experience any anxiety. Or they're saying, you know, when Scripture says, fear not, I think people often interpret that as I should never experience fear. But when you really think about it, that's actually impossible for us. And it's not healthy for us. You know, God has given us the gifts of fear and anxiety to help protect us and help us make wise choices. So if you experience fear or anxiety, that just means you're functioning normally as a human and you have a tool that helps you. You know, we often call it the fight or flight response. So it helps you flee or fight danger. At the same time, what I think those scriptures are referring to is really, you know, not living in a place of fear or living in a place of anxiety. And that's more what I think of when I think of worry, you know, is making an unhealthy choice to stay in a place of fear or worry when it's actually not a helpful tool in our lives, when it's not helping us, when it's actually hurting us. And, you know, it really interferes with our ability to trust God and with our relationship with Him. And we see that throughout Scripture. You know, when I was writing that book, I thought I'll start with these couple of passages that seem to address worry or anxiety so directly. And then as I began looking through Scripture, looking for this theme in particular, I realized it's everywhere. It's actually, you know, in every book of the Bible that we see God really asking His people not to be people of fear, not to live in a place of anxiety, but to trust Him.
Amen. Hey, friends, we're talking with Amy Simpson. You can check out what we're talking about at amysimpson.com. The books we're talking about are Troubled Minds, Mental Illness and the Church's Mission, and Anxious, Choosing Faith in a World of Worry. So, Amy, I think that there is some sense out there, at least among some, even in the Christian community, so in the church, that all of this is really a spiritual problem and therefore could all be solved with prayer and through spiritual practices. Can you speak to, you know, the constellation of things that need to be brought to bear on behalf of an individual and a family dealing with mental illness?
Yeah, great question. And, you know, when people make that claim, I don't entirely discount that argument, because I do recognize we are complex beings, and really everything is spiritual to a degree. You know, so if I'm fighting cancer, or if I have a case of diabetes that I'm trying to manage, that is going to have some kind of impact on my spiritual life. And my spiritual well-being will probably have an impact on the way I walk through that health challenge. Same thing is true, I think, for mental illness. Now, you know, our spiritual health and our spiritual well-being can have a profound impact on our mental health and our mental well-being. The opposite is also true. So they are closely related, but that doesn't mean that mental illness can be dismissed as simply a spiritual issue any more than, you know, cancer or diabetes can be. We don't tend to take that same way of thinking when it comes to other forms of disease. And we tend to think of other forms of disease as, you know, they make sense to us. Something is affecting your heart, then we realize, you know, it's the heart that needs to be addressed, that needs to be healed. Something is affecting your liver or your pancreas. Well, we need to address that issue in that organ. And many people tend to confuse the brain with the spirit and to, you know, believe that a spiritual problem is the same as a problem with the brain, and forget that the brain is a physical organ of our bodies. It can be diseased, it can be injured, it can be dysfunctional. So, you know, we need to keep that in perspective as we're dealing with people and avoid dismissing their mental health problems as spiritual issues. The church has done a lot of harm to people because of that misunderstanding. So that's really one place to start, is to better educate ourselves, to have a better understanding of what mental health problems are and what people need, and to make space for that, you know, in our theology, which there's really no conflict between that kind of thinking and between and Christian theology any more than there is with other forms of illness. You know, there are a lot of other things churches can do, but I really encourage people to start with the idea that we already know how to help people in need. We know how to help families in crisis. We provide meals for them. We give them rides to the doctor. We help them out financially if they need it. We make sure their kids are taken care of. And those same needs apply when people are affected by mental illness. People often call mental illness the no casserole illness, because chances are, if someone in your family is affected by a mental health problem, you know, there's a strong chance nobody's going to be stopping by with a casserole that evening. But they will with other forms of illness and family crisis. So, you know, that's really the place to start. I have a lot of other ideas in my book and when I go around and speak, but that's really where I encourage people to start, is with our theology and our thinking and understanding around mental health issues, and then with, you know, the things we already know how to do for hurting people.
Absolutely. I think that you've said a lot, and one of the things that you said is in relationship to, you know, the church's ability to both do a lot of good, but also, you know, we can do a lot of harm, and some harm has certainly been done. So speak directly to Christians. Speak directly to Christians who have somebody in their church who's recently diagnosed with a mental illness, or they know there's a family that's no longer coming to church because there's a chronically mentally ill person, and keeping them, you know, isolated and shut up at home is just frankly easier for the family than trying to get it all together and get out to church. Speak to those very real issues that people are facing today.
Yeah. So I just really encourage people to consider what this kind of ministry and what these kinds of issues have to do with our faith, because this is a perfect opportunity for us to express what it means to belong to Christ and to each other. And, you know, this is not a particularly glamorous ministry opportunity. It can be very difficult. It can be thankless, you know, and it's not super popular. You don't see a lot of people, you know, celebrities out there advocating that we spend a lot of time and money on helping people with mental health problems, because it can be very difficult. And in the church, you know, we tend to emphasize ministry opportunities that often that involve going overseas or, you know, getting involved in some kind of big cause. And I'm not discounting any of those. What I am saying is there is a very real ministry opportunity here right among us. And one thing that most people don't realize, besides the fact that mental illness is so common, is that when people seek help for mental illness, the number one place they have gone historically is to a faith community. They're going to a member of the clergy and seeking help specifically for mental illness. Now, that means that our churches are the number one resource people think of when they think of where they can go to get help and where they're ready to go for help. So are we ready, you know, to receive them and to love them in Jesus' name? And ultimately, that's what it's all about. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to be experts on mental health, although it certainly helps if we educate ourselves. What we have to do is be friends and neighbors, be loving people, and recognize that people who are affected by mental illness and their families are people. You know, they're people just like the rest of us. So even if they might have trouble expressing themselves, even if they don't know what to ask for, even if they're, you know, chronically in crisis, they have the same needs and desires as the rest of us. And when we start there, you know, recognizing their humanity and recognizing the opportunity that this is to bring Christ's love, we realize we don't have to fix them. We don't have to have all the answers. We just need to love them in the best ways we know how. And if we all do that as Christians, we're really going to make the church an incredibly safe place for people to come and experience God's love.
Mm, and we're going to make the gospel substantial, visible, and beautiful, which
Absolutely.
Is really our role in the culture. All right, Amy, I hope that you will come back when your next book comes out, and we'll send people to amysimpson.com for a list of resources and organizations that they can use, at least to equip them in their own lives, but maybe also to equip their churches to actually engage in significant ministry.
That sounds great. Thank you.
Amy, thanks for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you.
All right, friends. I'm acutely aware that families are, every family that I know, one layer or another, is dealing with this particular issue. And so if you haven't thought about it recently, it won't take you very long to think about the spheres of influence that you have and the people who are near to you in life. And consider that they have someone in their family that is dealing with either an episodic level of disruption that comes from depression or worry or anxiety disorders, or some of these very severe chronic mental illness diagnoses like schizophrenia or bipolar, and so that are highly disruptive. And so I just want to lift this up to you and encourage you to cultivate the mind of Christ about this issue, and then really engage substantively when you think about the opportunities that exist in your own family and in your own faith community to actually be coming alongside families touched by mental illness. All right, friends, this is the point in the show where we go below the fold. We lift up stuff that is designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God or Jesus, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and their living. So my subject today is back to school. This is a totally selfish subject today, because this is the week that kids here are going back to school, which means that this is the time that is consumed with schedules and the gathering of supplies and loading up the backpack and getting a new lunch bag, because after all, something stayed in it on the last day of school last year. And so when you opened it to use it this year, it's no good anymore. Okay, so the goal here, we're going to pack our spiritual backpack today. We're going to get you and your kids equipped to go back to school as the disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not just packing a regular backpack for school, although we are doing that. But as we're doing that, we're having conversations with our kids about, hey, what's in your spiritual backpack as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a lifelong learner, as a person who is growing up every way into Christ, who is the head? What are the kinds of things you need in your spiritual backpack? So here you go. I'm going to start with books. Books seem like a good thing to start with in a backpack. And so if you're going to pick one book, what's it going to be? This is not a hard question. All right. So that was an easy question. That was a little bit of a throwaway. Oh, it can't be a throwaway question, right? Because the answer is the Bible, right? So the book you're going to put in your backpack, your spiritual backpack, the book you need is a Bible. All right. How about some glasses? Some of us need to wear corrective eyewear of one variety or another, which reminds me, I have a pair I need to pick up for a ninth grader that I kind of forgot about. Okay, so we got to have what I'll describe as a righteous worldview. So when we talk about glasses, what we're talking about here from a Christian worldview is the lens through which we see ourselves, others, and everything else. So what does it mean to have the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? What does it mean to look at people not from a worldly point of view, but to actually look at them through the eyes of Christ or through the eyes of the Father in heaven? All right, how about a little food and water? I always think a water bottle is a good thing to put in your backpack. There you get to have the opportunity to talk about the springs of living water welling up within us to eternal life. How about a phone? I don't know, a phone's a pretty good thing to give a kid, one variety or another, in a backpack today. For all the reasons that you think, think of all the reasons that you carry a phone. All of the reasons. Now, the primary reason, I know that this might shock you, it's not because you no longer wear a watch and therefore you need a phone. Okay, the primary reason that you actually have that device is to facilitate communication. So what facilitates communication between you and God? Again, this is a pretty simple answer to a question. The answer is prayer. Is your kid equipped to pray? Maybe you want to put the Lord's Prayer on a little index card and tuck it in there. How about those ICE numbers, that in case of emergency list? You got that? Is that tucked into their backpack? What are your ICE numbers when it comes to your walk of faith? Do you have people that you can call on in case of emergency? If you see yourself heading into temptation, maybe you've got what we call a besetting sin. Maybe you've got something that you know has a hold of you. Who's your ICE? Who's your in case of emergency call on Christian who's going to hold you accountable? So those are some things that I would encourage you to talk about. How about keys? Keys to what? Do your kids have the keys to the kingdom? How about a flashlight? You know, the world is inherently dark. Have your kids got a sense of themselves as points of light, right? As people who are going to go out there in the world and actually shine brightly on behalf of Christ in a world that is, frankly, really dark. All right, so how about a jacket? A coat, a hoodie? I don't know. We're not allowed to have hoodies at our schools. So a coat, a jacket. You can have a hat, but you can't put it on campus. So I don't know. So I'm going to introduce these ideas, and then you're going to have to adapt them for your own school environment and all the rules and regulations that you've got in your own place. But here's the conversation about the coat. Who covers you? Who's got you covered? Are you hiding in the shelter of the Most High? Do you know that Christ's righteousness is offered as a covering for your sin, and anything less than Christ is actually insufficient to cover you? Hey, Jesus has your back, but you still need to suit up and stand firm every day. Every single morning, you got to put on the full armor of God before you head out to school. And you're going to do that by using Ephesians chapter 6. You might want to pack a first aid kit. People are hurting out there. And you know, you're supposed to be out there as a minister of reconciliation. Are you prepared in advance to be a first responder? Are you prepared in advance to have that kind of servant attitude that runs in to danger instead of running away? Because let me tell you, if you haven't thought about it in advance, if you haven't thought in advance, if you haven't prepared in advance to be the person who helps when other people are in crisis, then you're just going to become a part of the people who need to be saved. So maybe you could help your kids cultivate even their sense of themselves as little heroes by helping them cultivate a sense that they do have the power and the ability to come alongside and help other people. And you have to help them think about that in advance, what they can do to help hurting people. And it can be as simple as asking the new kid to sit with you at lunch. All right, let's see, what else? Oh, I like this one. How about a mirror? Now, it depends sort of on the age of the kid, whether or not you'd put a mirror in their backpack, because some kids, they're just going to use that mirror to like blind other people. They're going to get the sun, they're going to shine it, they're going to kill bugs. Okay, girls of a certain age like to have a mirror in their backpack. So what's the function of a mirror? Well, you can use a mirror for lots of things. There's sort of the man in the mirror confession where you get really honest with yourself. But I actually think that for kids, one of the things I like to encourage them to do is actually look in the mirror and affirm who they are as a child of God. Give them all kinds of one-liners about who they are, image bearers of the one true God. You are a child of God. You are made in the image of God. You are claimed in Jesus Christ. God calls you by name. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Holy Spirit lives within you, and with the Holy Spirit comes not only power, but these gifts of the Spirit. All right, friends, that's all I got time for today. My backpack is only about half full, so we might return to that exercise later. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.